Verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, I just said that. "For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." Now, 42 through 50 will be the primary focus of this sermon. Listen closely, hear, and see obedience. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where there worms does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Now, in verses 33 through 41, where we focused last week, Jesus applies this pattern by correcting their default attitude. I skipped a whole page of my notes with my one-handed turning. Let me back up some. Before we go and focus on verses 42 through, who was here last week? Great. Who remembers everything that was said last week? Great. So I'm going to remind you, and for those of you who weren't here, this will hopefully catch you up to speed so you can get the flow of the argument. I'm going to show you the pattern, because if you don't see the pattern, you can't apply or consider anything with it. Your Bible probably has four headings here, right? Four little headings in this passage. I want you to ignore those, and I want you to see this passage in two parts. The pattern delivered, that's verses 30 through 32, and then the pattern applied, which we'll subdivide in just a moment. First, see the delivery. Jesus is privately preparing his disciples for what awaits them at the end of this journey. Spoiler alert, they're headed to Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, Jesus won't leave. Well, he will go outside the city, but he'll die on a cross. His words are clearly speaking towards this end. He doesn't deliver a prediction, but the pronouncement at the end of the road. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. The disciples don't like this, don't understand this, because they see Jesus, the Messiah, as leading them on a road to glory. And they don't understand yet that the road to glory first goes through the valley of death. There's important truths here. Jesus isn't merely a once-for-all sacrifice for your sins. Hear me carefully. Jesus is a once-and-all sacrifice for sinners who put their faith in him, but that's not all he was. He's not a token atonement. He's a Savior and a Lord. His life, his obedience is our goal in our lives. We want to be like Jesus. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that through faith, you're actually united with an obedient king, and then you get to learn how to follow and live just like your obedient, suffering, resurrected king. He is an atonement for sinners, but he's not just an example, he's a pattern. He gives and shows and enables you to live life. And not just live life, but live life abundantly. Live life well and experience the grace of a relationship with God and peace with men. You kind of see that at the end. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That can't be done just by morally following Jesus' actions, but by living, embodying his attitude, and choosing your actions in the same way he chose his actions. But again, verse 32 reminds us, the disciples understand this? No. Odds are, some of you don't understand it either. And who thinks they understand it? Don't even raise your hand, because I'm going to tell you, we don't understand it fully yet. There are ways which we need to learn where our attitudes don't conform and how our actions don't line up with the attitude we want or even profess to have. And it's okay that you don't understand yet. That's actually why we have this story. That's why we have the Bible. We're reading a story about Jesus instructing disciples, but because it's here and being read and considered and the Spirit's with us today, Jesus is instructing you and me. He's delivered this pattern to us, not just in the words here, but also in the actual actions he took to go to the cross. But then you see this next part, 33 through 50, Jesus doesn't just give you the knowledge, he applies it to your lives. And we see that as we examine how he applies it to the lives of his disciples. Last week, verses 33 through 41 was the subdivision of this. He applies it to their attitude. They were talking about who's the best, and he flips it. The one who's the best is the one who's like me, who serves others, who obeys the Father, who doesn't care if he's first, because he already puts himself last. And today, he's applying this not just to the attitude, but to the types of actions that you take when this attitude is yours. Characteristics of these actions, I'm going to use two words to describe pretty consistently. They are determined actions. They are made in light of a truth. And they are costly actions. And that cost is a self-cost. Not like, man, that was an expensive ticket, but man, I really denied a lot of me there. Look at verse 42. This is where it starts. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Two things I want you to see in this verse. First, this verse shows us that there's an attitude, or I want you to see that there's always an attitude behind an action. Any action, whether we want to call it good or bad, there's an attitude behind it. Humility, last week I defined as intentionally lowering yourself to focus on the good of others and the glory of God. And the attitude you see in verse 42 is the exact opposite of that. Whoever, this third party, this whoever that represents, cannot possibly be described as humble based on my definition, can they? Causing one who believes in Jesus I don't think we're talking about a child here, though there is a child in the story. We're now talking about believers, disciples of Jesus. Causing a disciple of Jesus to sin demonstrates the exact opposite of what humility's goal is. Because humility's goal is to see God glorified in the good of others being met. Sin is completely opposed to the glory of God. We agree on that? Yes. So any attitude that would lead to an action that would lead a believer to sin is objectively not for their good or for God's glory. The attitude is going to be inherently selfish or worldly. However you're going to define it, do you see how an attitude leads to an action every single time? Yes or no? Yes. Second, actions always have consequences. Every action has a consequence. I'm going to be talking about those consequences of your actions as the cost. See how consequence and cost are related here? In this verse, verse 42, the consequence of the action is quite severe, and it's speaking of an internal consequence. The phrase there, "it would be better," actually engages our imagination. That whatever, how dreadful this fate would be, to be thrown essentially tied to a giant rock and sink slowly into the sea where you suffocate and are crushed by the depths. The consequence is worse than that. It is a severe and eternal consequence. Combine these two observations together. There is an attitude behind every action, and every action has a cost. You get this truth. Selfish, man-centered, rebellious actions will earn whoever a severe and dreadful fate. Theologically and practically, we call that death. That idea tracks with us. It tracked with the disciples. I think this principle that those who do bad actions get severe, costly, bad consequences, we see that as good. If you're remotely religious in almost any religion, you see this as a good principle. The evil should be punished, right? You're crazy to not believe that. You go against the social norms of even fallen society to object to that truth. In verse 42, when you read this, whoever you think is your enemy, right? When you read verse 42, who do you think whoever is? It's an enemy. It's a false teacher. It's someone who's trying to crush Christians. Am I right in that? Is that who you're assuming whoever is? Maybe. Yeah, have you ever thought about it? I'm looking for some crowd engagement here. Is that true? Yeah. Yes? Okay, thank you. Caleb, I don't know what that means. That's not a nod or a shake. I want you to keep reading with me. Notice, immediately after this, what happens? Verse 43, it begins with, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." I think it's very tempting to disconnect these two verses completely as two different principles. I'm just going to say it blunt. I think the whoever is actually you. You're the enemy. The enemy we see in verse 42, I think, is primarily applied to you, believer. And that's not how we like to look at this passage. Now, I do think the principles of seeing the whoever as an enemy of God and someone who's trying to take down and destroy believers, those are true principles. Hear me, they're going to get their rewards too, and they're going to be hard consequences on judgment day. The Bible actually regularly has passages that speaks of the judgment of God's enemy and how glorious that is for the believer. How much of a comfort that actually is for the believer. If you want to know more about that, ask Alicia, Lydia, or Jessica about the book of Nahum, and they will help explain to you how we can see that. But that principle is out of the context of this passage. At least that's my argument. That's what I've been persuaded of as I've thought and studied this passage. Here's why. Jesus, in this section of Mark, is all about teaching his disciples. Second, this whole story opens with Jesus privately teaching his disciples. More than that, he is now applying his teaching and correcting them. He asked them what they're talking about because he knew what they were talking about, and then he delivered his teaching. John had a little observation. Jesus corrected him. And now, it's not a whole different scene. That's not how Mark has written the story. Jesus is still talking to them, presumably at the same time. And so when he goes to whoever, we haven't talked about a third party. The Pharisees aren't here. We see them next week, but the Pharisees aren't here right now. We're not talking about this third party coming in and trying to deceive this child or the disciples. Jesus is talking to his disciples. They are the object of his instruction. And while we do need to be on guard about the influence of others, about the reality that there are going to be wolves who climb into the midst of this flock and seek to deceive and cause people to sin. I mean, remember, Peter calls us to be watchful and sober-minded for those things. The Bible speaks of us to be on guard for malicious enemies. God has more of a pattern of speaking to those in authority and telling them he's going to hold them to higher accounts. Common New Testament passage, hey, not all of you should aspire to teach because you're going to be held to stricter judgments, right? The kings of Israel are often condemned and punished on behalf of Israel because they're in charge. Their actions have influenced others. There's a normative pattern that God cares and judges people based on their influence. That's more what this passage is speaking towards. Where are you using your influence? And are you causing people to sin with your actions and by your own attitude? More than that, I would push you, are you a believer? You can answer that internally. Who causes you to sin? Oh, myself. Even if you don't have an example where this applies, I've led that person to sin. You are the one who causes yourself to stumble every time you sin. Outside factors are real, but who makes every decision? You. Why? Every decision is made based on an attitude. And attitudes are internal, not external. And your actions, based on your attitude, will always have a consequence that's directed not towards your influence, but towards you. That's how these principles come to bear in this passage. Let's think about this a bit more. I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you considered how your attitude and actions actually affected other people? Again, I'm trying to focus your attention on you. My question is, who is causing you to stumble? I don't think that's the right way to view this verse in context. I think it's better to see, who am I causing to stumble? You have to see yourself, dominoes, they have effects, right? You need to see yourself as the first domino and stop focusing and blaming others because you think you're down the line. Have you really ever considered that you might be causing, and by causing I mean leading, convincing, other words there I can't think of right now. Other people, look around you. Those who believe in me, other believers in this room, in your home, in your dorms, as we gather, in our lives, that your actions can actually influence and cause others to sin. I don't think we think about that enough. I'm going to ask you some other questions that might help you explore those thoughts more. How are your attitudes and your actions assaulting the faith of others? Where or how are your actions? By the way, your words are actions. Just want to clarify that. Your word is an action. How are your actions or your words distorting or perverting how others believe and view the character of God? Our brother Dylan, his confession, brought out a good example. If Dylan is to go around with an utterly foul mouth and speak harshly towards people all the time, what do people think about Christ? It's not really great. What do people think about Christianity? That's not that great, that they're a bunch of hypocrites, because you say I'm good, but you do exactly what everyone else does. These things isn't just about the character of God or even what God would call of you. It has to do with our salvation. If you say I'm forgiven and then you go and do everything else, your actions cause people to stumble by making God look weak. Because what you're teaching people is God doesn't demand what he demands, or that he doesn't actually control what he says he controls. You make Christianity to be a bunch of weak moralistic claims instead of the gospel that you get new life, that you receive new creation, and that there's actually judgment coming. Do you see how you are a problem? To yourself and to others. I'm saying again, that's not how we like to think of things. We like to leave bad influences. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. That's an application. But we need to think more about how we ourselves, what we believe and what we do and how we make our choices leads others and ourselves into sin. I have a bit of application here considering these things, especially how you affect others. I'll first speak to spouses. Friends, this will apply to you too, though. So I'm speaking to all of you. Giving the cold shoulder, withholding forgiveness, that causes other people to stumble. Do you see how? You tell them by your own actions, because you're unforgiving, because you won't address conflict, that conflict isn't worth being addressed, and forgiveness isn't ours in Christ, that we're not called to forgive others, that we can hold a grudge. And we learn these types of patterns. When those in authority hold grudges against us, say you saw this growing up, guess what you're probably prone to do? Hold grudges against people, cancel people, leave them, ignore them. And that harms others, even as you view yourself as good. Friends, college students, I primarily had you in mind in this. Did you know that not biblically addressing sin and pursuing your brother or sister in sin, taking two or three with you, taking it to the church or making their church aware of that if you're not at their church with them? Do you know that not doing that is sin? One, it's sin, not just, yeah, it's just sin. I don't know how else to explain that. But also denies the fact that God has made you a means of grace to protect and keep others. And by doing that, you cause your brother to sin by not confronting it. You give him the ability to continue sinning. You deny him the grace of confrontation. Those of you who aspire to be teachers, those of you who counsel others or aspire to counsel and advise others, do you know that if you do not insist on following God's standards and discerning truth, meaning you don't let their feelings describe what's true, you don't let them tell you what other people are doing without evidence or proof, when you don't correct them in due time of how their responses are too sinful, and how You don't even call those who are wounded to assess and repent of their own sins? Do you know you're leading them into sin? Do you know you're causing them to stumble by inflating their view of self, by inflating the problems in others, and by distorting God's desire of justice to be done in all of our lives? These are actions that we are actually engaged in every day that have consequences. Severe consequences on our horizontal relationships. That's our friendships. And it can even have eternal consequences. Because a pattern of discipleship is so important. Because if a humble attitude and costly determined actions don't pattern your lives, well, the Bible tells us you're probably not a believer. You don't have the assurance you should. You might end up in hell thinking you belong in heaven. Hearing this, I feel like I've been telling you a lot that you're really bad. And that is what I've been saying. But seeing this and staring your wickedness in the face, you probably don't feel so good. I came here to get encouraged. It's tempting now, especially if these things are hitting you heavy, to be sliding towards helplessness, hopelessness, and despair. A part of you is going to do Psalm 133. I'm going to read it to you. Some of you, your soul sounds like this right now. If you, O Lord, would mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And by that you're saying, I am worthless. I'm going to hell. I'm no good. Everyone hates me. Why can't I be good? So give me your ears and put a tab in your mind of this next verse, believer, for when you get there. But with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness. Check this out. That you may be feared. What? I get forgiven so you could be feared? That people would see the glory, not just of judgment is real, but love is real too? We are all the whoever in this passage, which means you all deserve a giant stone tied around your neck and to be thrown into the sea. That would actually be better than what you would deserve. But the gospel, what the pattern Jesus declared, says is that the Son of Man would be handed into the hands of men. He would go to the cross, suffer a bloody, brutal death, and that's not even the worst part. It's worse than that. On the cross, he there bore the wrath of God. He bore the judgment of sin. He bore whatever that thing you can imagine that is worth the millstone. He bore that for you. But that's not the only part of the pattern. 3 days later, what does it say happens? He raises from the dead. Do you know why he raises from the dead? Because God would not be a good God if Jesus stayed dead. Here's why. The obedience for keeping the commands of God is eternal life. Do you believe Jesus kept the commands of God? Yes. Was it just that he was dead then? No. So he rose from the dead because God said, this is not good. Death cannot hold you. You deserve the rewards of life. And in this, you see two different types of cost. His obedience to the Father's plan was determined and costly so that he died. But the reward, the cost of his obedience was life. With both of these, I don't have two hands. With both of these things in hand, Jesus says, your sins are paid for because I bore the penalty. And righteousness is yours because I earned it and I share it. All actions have consequences, but only one man has paid for both sides of the coin. And he's got a lot of them, and he shares them with you. He says, you are mine. I bore yours, you get mine. To put into the language of this sermon, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was the cost for you to enter in and pattern Jesus' life. It's that reward that actually transforms your attitude from the default selfishness to actually gives you humility, enables you to put aside selfishness and obey. You couldn't do that without Jesus. But there's more than that. It's this gift that starts with this attitude that leads you to make the right type of actions. You are fully equipped to make determined and costly actions. It doesn't feel like it at times, but you can be like Jesus. You can put every sin that clings closely to death. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect, but I'm saying there's no type of sin that can have a hold on you. There might be some that have a stronger hold on you than your brother or sister, but there is, the gospel says, death had no hold on Jesus, has no more hold on you. I mean, sin no longer has dominion. Sin has no authority, none of it. You must subject yourself to that authority. Lord, help me, I have 10 minutes left. What Jesus delivers in the next few verses, 43 through 49, illustrates this reality for you. It illustrates what you can do and what you ought to do now that you've been given a humble attitude, how to use it to make the right choices, to pattern yourself, not that you have to earn your reward, but to obey in light of the reward you've been given. I'm not going to read those verses again, but there you see a pattern repeated three times. You got a body part. If it causes you to sin, you're supposed to remove it, cut it off. Why? Well, because it'd be better for you to not have it than go to hell. In this, we kind of see two parts. You get an action, and then you get the reason for that. The action is to cut off the body part because you sinned. The reason is what I was just telling you for so long, that actions have consequences. Sinful ones, fires of hell. Obedient actions, that leads to life. I think it goes without saying, but you have to make sure this is clear. Jesus is not talking about actually cutting off your hand or your foot or your eye. Do not do that. Do not do that. But that severe language, and even the repetition three times in a row, is like, okay, Jesus. Hand, foot, eye, that means really everything. He's covering the whole gamut here. It drives home the point. I think I have the point in two parts. First, it's kind of obvious. A body part is costly, right? You don't grow them back. And even though prosthetics are pretty great, far more than a wooden peg leg, well, even having a fancy prosthetic comes with great limitations. But according to Jesus, the limitations that would come from cutting off something we consider crucial is far worth it. Which means this, what you see as crucial isn't as crucial as you think. That's a pretty radical upturning of what we think we deserve and need. Second, you see that these actions have cost, but do you see how they're actions based on devotion to something? The motive behind these actions, you need to see this. The motive behind the obedient action here isn't to gain life. If you read this and you say, I have to do this to gain life, you are need to receive the rebuke that Paul writes to the Galatians. You're adding to the gospel. If you have to do something to earn salvation, you have perverted the purpose. The Son of God came to live, die, and be raised again. You can do nothing to earn your salvation. It's only faith in Him, trusting that He alone did it and He alone gives it. Jesus, in these words, promotes the removal of body parts because they represent the occasion or opportunity that is leading to your sin. He's calling you to take action, to flee, to radically flee and remove yourself from these areas in your life so that you can walk in obedience. At its root, notice, not so you gain a reward, so that you can actually walk in obedience, so that you can focus on obedience, because obedience is your goal. Obedience isn't the means to the end. Obedience to God is the reward of Christ's work. It's kind of weird to think about, but it's important to think about. You obey to please God. There's a part of that. But you obey out of something you've been given, not about something you might earn. At its root, really, all these verses here is just a call to obedience. It's a commitment to obeying God, to wanting to please Him, to wanting to live the life you were always designed to live and now have the ability to live, shows a love for God. Your willingness to pay great cost shows your devotion to God. And again, not to earn, but because of your salvation. This pattern, Paul kind of says in a way that's a bit less confusing, so I'm going to read it. It's Paul, Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, this is based on all this theology that I just shorthand in explaining the gospel, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And this is sacrifice. He's speaking of like the free will offerings, the thanksgiving offerings. This is yours because of how good you are, not the sin offerings of I must give you this hand so I might be forgiven. No, Jesus is the sin offering. All of ours are free will, thanksgiving offerings in light of what God has done. And this is actually why, as you keep going down, verse 49, we start talking about salt and fire together. Seemingly out of nowhere, Jesus mentioned salt. And this threw me for a loop until I learned about the connection. Didn't know this. I really didn't know this. Did you know salt is supposed to accompany all the Old Testament sacrifices? It's in Leviticus 2:13. I was pointed to this and read it, and I was like, I don't remember. I know I've read this verse before, but I didn't register any of this. It says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. And then they're then burnt. There's also many verses, even this one. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. Salt is super symbolic, something I've often missed in reading the Bible. So when Jesus is saying, what is that verse? 49. For everything will be salted with fire. He's speaking of all of our lives are an offering. Part of the covenant of salt, the faithfulness of the covenant, the purity is ours in Jesus, and the fire is our lives. We are sacrifices unto God. Sacrifices are costly, but they're beautiful. They smell great. They're good. Do you see the pattern of discipleship must come with a cost? We must die to ourselves and live to God. And if that sounds burdensome to you, that you have to deny yourself, you're really missing the point. You're not getting the gospel. Because of Jesus, you get to live. He doesn't make you live this way. He lets you live this way. You weren't doing it on your own. You deserve the fires of hell, but He gives you the pleasures of life, not the sinful pleasures, the right pleasures of life, of right relationships with one another, of right relationships with God. If you're in Christ, have you not found that obeying God's command is actually wonderful? It's so good. I told the truth, and it felt so good. Even though it's there's some consequences here, but it feels good. That guilt, that shame is gone. That is the gift of God in salvation. Now we need to speak about our sins and the pleasures we experience in sin. I'll just be blunt. There's no denying the biological and chemical release that you can find through sexual immorality. There's no denying it. It feels good. But that pleasure quickly fades. And more often than not, you are left alone, feeling lonely. This is men and women. You feel lonely. You feel doubtful that anyone actually truly cares, that you're just being used. You feel dirty. You feel shameful, even though you pursued it hard. Drugs and alcohol do the same thing. They numb or make you feel good for a moment. But it fades away. The hurt isn't gone. It's a Band-Aid. It doesn't address the problem. It's the same with our speech. Angry, harsh, or even deceptive words help things go your way. Help the world conform to your reality or your perception. But it doesn't actually change reality. It doesn't change who you are. Your words and your lies can never lead to the respect, camaraderie, or trust that you... That's why you lie, because you want people to like you or trust you or not be mad at you. But the truth isn't there. The truth is God's ways are always better. God's ways are always good. And they're always good for us, and they're always good because he's glorified in them. Do you know the world rejects that? They hate these claims. They say God is evil. How dare he tell me to live my life? You know, there's also an enemy who walks around, who literally wants you to not believe these claims and whispers to you lies. That's what he did in the garden. Did God really say that? Yes, he did, but he's twisting them. He's trying to make you doubt. But beloved, when we embody this pattern, when our lives, our whole lives, are actually sacrifices to him, well, we become the salt of the world. We taste salty to one another. People get to taste and see the Lord is good by your sacrifice. They smell you as a sweet aroma because you are being offered unto God. Jesus says it in 9:50. I'm going to try to wrap up in a few minutes. He says, salt is good. The condition is, though, if salt remains salty. If salt is salty, it's just kind of like sand. I don't want sand in my food. I want salt in my food. The question is, how do you stay salty? What does that mean? I have some low-hanging fruit examples here. But these are low-hanging fruits. You have to do this work for yourself. I'm speaking in generalities. You must deal with the specifics of your own life. But let's say you're regularly using technology to access pornography, solicit sexual messages or images, to flirt the line by finding sensual... You might say, I don't watch pornography, but what shows do you watch? Is it scantily clad women? Is there sex scenes? Is it risque? You're flirting with the line. Here's the question. If that's going to lead you to sin, what does it look like to cut it off? And trust me, it will lead you to sin. You're fooled, or a fool if you believe it won't. So what does it look like to cut it off? Could be a dumb phone, could be parental controls, could be leaving it at a table at home, could be checking in with your roommate or a friend at night. You could set it on fire. Who said yes? Matthew and Brad are willing to do that for you. But here's the thing. You're going to lose something there. You're going to lose entertainment, convenience. You might even miss out on a few things because you missed the invite because everyone else uses a phone. Guess what you won't lose? Your life. You won't go to hell. You might be crippled in a way, but crippled's good if it means you go to heaven, if you have life forever. Ladies, I want to be careful. This is often directed to men, but the siren songs of the world with sexual sin, pornography, erotica, maybe even smut that can be read. Like, these things affect you. I don't want you to miss that. You too are called to cut off your body. This isn't the end of application either. If you're in a position of authority, say at work, maybe a club, maybe you're the BCM president, maybe you're the father or a... Yeah, that's for you, Caleb. Use your authority well. The question is, are you prone to use your new authority and influence to promote yourself, to punish others that disagree with you, or would you consider how you must limit your authority? Checks and balances are good with authority. You can give away parts of your authority so that you don't use them. You might even need to step down from a position of authority if you're prone to abuse it. Better that you be a lowly worker than a manager with more money if it leads you to life. Finally, students, this is for you. If you're cheating on your schoolwork to maintain a temporary GPA to keep a scholarship, your parents happy, or not have to repeat a class, it is better for you to get kicked out of school, to take 10 more years to get a degree, to feel the shame and sorrow from your family and the embarrassment from your peers, than to continue a pattern of deception that will follow you the rest of your life. If you believe the lie that this is the last time I'll lie, you are going to end up in hell. That sounds harsh. But if you want to look at anyone who's made a train wreck of their life, it started with a little lie. A little lie. Lies beget lies, but truth kills lies. Count the cost. Live in the light. Be determined to love God. Be a sacrifice. This is the pattern of discipleship. It's radical. It's more radical than we even think radical means. But it's great. And it's yours because of Christ and in Christ. Let's pray.